I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read verses 19 through 26. And if you're following along with us as we preach through the book of Acts, you say, Pastor, you forgot verses 1 through 18. Well, verses 1 through 18 of Acts chapter 11 is Peter coming back and explaining the actions that he took with the Gentiles before the Jerusalem church and before the Jewish church. And they heard it, they heard Peter's explanation, and they realized that there is no distinction between all of us. We're all God's children as we have received Christ as our Savior. We all belong to Christ, those of us who are Christians, and they're part of us. And so Peter was explaining all that, and I didn't feel like it was necessary for us to preach through that a second time. All right? So we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. After all of this had happened, we see the church being the church, okay? And some exciting things here. So I want you to stand with me in honor of reading of God's Word. And I've titled the message today, They Call Us Christians. They call us Christians. Now, there is a disclaimer I need to make right here before we go any further, and I'm going to explain how that word came to be at the very end of the message. But those in Scripture who were called Christians were called that for a very specific purpose. Unfortunately, that word today doesn't have the power that it once had, because you have people who claim to be Christians, and I'll just say it, okay? I'll say it. You've got the President of the United States who claims to be a Christian who thinks that it's okay to murder children in the womb. Nancy Pelosi claims to be a Christian. You say, boy, that's very judgmental on your part. No, I'm just telling you, if that's Christian, then everybody is a Christian. There is no distinction. Their belief system is totally different. It's anti-God and anti-Bible. So today, the word Christian doesn't have the impact or the power that it had then. So what I want to do is I want to take this passage of Scripture, and within the context of this passage, let's see why they call us Christians. What made us different than the non-Christians? What made them in the first century different? And why were they called that? So let's take our Bibles, Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, I'll say this to you. Only three times in the New Testament are people called Christians. Only three times. I bet you didn't know that, or you may not have realized that. And that's why I think it's very important for us to dig in on why. What did this mean? What was the impact? Why were they different? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And we thank you that we are called out. And though this, in some way, was a derogatory term, it was used to classify them as those people belonging to someone, to ridicule them. It literally identified them. So I thank you today for that truth, and I pray that you would help us to see what it means to be a true Christian. How do we behave? How do we act? What do we do? And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Why do they call us Christians? That's what they call us. We who belong to Christ, we who believe in Christ, these early believers were first called Christians in a place called Antioch. And in just a moment, I'm going to give you a little bit of history, a little bit of background about this city called Antioch. Some things that I think you probably didn't know. Some things that I learned about it that I didn't fully understand. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So I want to give you these things. Number one, they call us Christians. Why? Because we tell the good news. We tell the good news. In verses 19 through 20, it says here, some of them, however, in verse 20, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Listen, we live in a world, and even then, they lived in a world full of bad news, full of death, full of superstition, full of bad things, full of violence, full of immorality. Does that sound kind of like the world we live in today? Yes, absolutely. And what separates us from all other belief systems is that we have the antidote to what's wrong with the world. And it's not because we are smarter, or it's not because we have somehow figured things out that no one else has figured out, that because we're just so much higher and mighty than anybody else. As a matter of fact, that's not the case at all. You see, we have the message of life change. We have the message in Jesus Christ that you can be forgiven by God. You can have salvation. Your life can be transformed. And it doesn't matter where you live, what government you live under, what time in world history that you live, your life can matter and have purpose. You're a child of God, specifically and specially created by God for His purpose. And we tell that to people. We tell people that Jesus came. You don't have to live in your sin any longer. You don't have to pay for the penalty of your sin by going to hell. You can receive Christ as your Savior. That is good news, and He'll come into you, and in the midst of a storm, He can provide peace. I don't know about anybody else. Let me ask you this question. Let's just be honest. There's no judgment here. Not wrong, just different, okay? How many of you are afraid of weather? I mean, really afraid. Weather gets you a little freaked out. Raise your hand. Come on. One, two. Yeah, right. I saw Robert's over there going. I don't want anybody to know. Yeah, I'm a little afraid of it. In weather, about the only thing I'm afraid of is lightning. Respect it and afraid of it. Okay. Y'all remember when Hurricane Irma came through? It came through in the middle of the night. More later in the night, it came through here. Or early in the morning, you know, in the dark of night. I slept through the whole thing. I went to bed. Penny's like, you're not going to stay up? I'm like, nope. I am tired. I've been setting up for 3 days, preparing, doing what everybody else has done, and everybody's doing the same thing. Don't you want to watch it come in? It's dark outside. I ain't going to watch it. I'm going to watch the back of my eyelids as I sleep. And I slept right through it. I got up. Now, when I got up, I was interested. Oh, well, we got a storm. It was daylight, though, then. I was like, oh, let's go look outside. I'm like, where's the storm at? She goes, you dummy, it's past. We were nervous. We thought there might have been a tornado. I said, well, you know, I mean, okay. What I'm getting at is this, is that when you receive Christ as your Savior, you can sleep peacefully at night. There are a lot of people that don't sleep peacefully at night. There's good news when you tell people that Christ can come into your life, change you, change your whole life. Hey, you don't have to be a subject to your sin and a slave of sin anymore. We know slavery to be wrong in all forms. Slavery is disgusting and it's wrong in all forms. Human slavery of all kinds. Well, sin enslaves people. And we tell them the good news that Jesus came to free you from your sin. I remember when, before I was saved and was lost, and I was thinking, well, you know, if I become a Christian like you guys say, if I give my life to Christ like you guys say, that means I got to give up drinking, partying, getting in fights. I got to give up this and that and all of that. And they're like, no, you don't have to give up any of that. You want to give it up. You know why? Because you are in bondage to it and you don't realize it. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. That's why it's good news. So we tell the good news. Unlike anybody else, we have good news to tell you. We don't tell you, hey, you've got to get in line, whip your life into shape so that God can love you. And maybe if you do enough good for him, he might let you into heaven. Because every other religion tells you that. But we who are Christians, we say, no, 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 you can't do anything to get yourself there. Jesus did it for you. You have to put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He did it. He became sin for you. Is that not good news? Whew. It's amazing news. Second thing I want you to see is that we are a people who derive our power from the presence of God, the presence or the hand of God. It says here they were telling them about the good news about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You know, this morning we were studying in Sunday school about Pharaoh in the Old Testament and how the hand of God came against Pharaoh. And here we just so happen to see this in a different light, though. There is the hand of God's judgment upon you, which you don't want, and there is the hand of God's favor upon you, which you long for. So we who are Christians are people who derive our power, all that we are, our ability to live and to share the gospel and to overcome. We get it from the very presence of God. The hand of God was a symbol of God's presence with you. And no other religion believed that. I mean, the Jews believed that one time a year, the priest could go in and offer sacrifices into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. You couldn't have a relationship with God. God lived in that temple built with men's hands behind this gigantic, thick, 6-foot thick curtain called the veil. And only one person could go in one time a year to make atonement. But we are called Christians because we claim that Christ lives in us. And the Bible says it in Ephesians, he comes in to live within our hearts. Through the Holy Spirit, He lives within us. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. God doesn't live in a building made with hands. He lives in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls who have received Christ as their Savior. And we have the presence and the hand of God upon our lives. You're never alone if you're a Christian. You always have God with you. He's always there. Hey, I don't know if you guys know this. Most of you probably don't because you don't care, and rightfully so, it's not your thing. But Justin and I have been texting each other, and I texted him a couple of nights ago. I said, Justin, we got 8 more sleeps, buddy. I looked at him just a minute ago, and I went right during the worship service. I went 6. He knows what that means. How many of you know what that means? 6 more sleeps to what? Opening day of bowl season, which is Saturday morning. I looked at Coach a while ago. I'll never go through another Sunday until late February without hunting season. That's how I think. I'm messed up. But in that, I'm going to climb in the deer stand. You know, you've heard me say it a million times and you're sick of hearing it, but it doesn't matter. I'm your pastor and that's my story and that's what I'm going to say. So I get up in that deer stand, and I'm going to spend time with God, and I'm going to just be in nature, and I'll be able to hear God, and I'll be in His presence. He's in me, and I'm in Him, and it doesn't matter where I go. That's the case. And the same thing for you. We derive our power from the very presence of God. Look at the third thing, though. You say, how did you get that out of this? We are not intimidated by pagan culture. Antioch. Antioch. It says here, news reached the church in Jerusalem and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When the saints were scattered abroad, Warren Wiersbe says, during Saul's persecution of the church in Acts 1:8, some of them ended up in Antioch, which was at the time the capital of Syria, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, don't confuse this city with Antioch in Pisidia, which is in Acts chapter 13. We're going to see that later. There were at least 16 Antiochs in the ancient world, but this one was the greatest. So, no wonder there's like 6 million Antioch Baptist churches. 16 of them in the ancient world. But this was the greatest. With a population of 500,000, Antioch ranked as the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire, following Rome and Alexandria. Its magnificent buildings helped give it the name Antioch, the Golden Queen of the East. The main street was more than 4 miles long, paved with marble and lined on both sides by marble colonnades. It was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had its streets lighted at night with torches. A busy port and a center for luxury and culture, Antioch attracted all kinds of people, including wealthy retired Roman officials who spent their days chatting in the baths or gambling at the races. With its large cosmopolitan population and its great commercial and political power, Antioch presented to the church an exciting opportunity for evangelism. Antioch was a wicked city, perhaps second only to Corinth. Though all the Greek, Roman, and Syrian deities were honored, the local shrine was dedicated to Daphne, whose worship included immoral practices. Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours, writes James A. Kelso, an archaeologist who follows the Apostle Paul. Here were all the gods of antiquity where they were worshipped. Christ must be exalted. Not only was an effective church built in Antioch, but it became the church that sent Paul out to win the Gentile world for Christ. So when the persecuted believers arrived in Antioch, they did not at all feel intimidated by the magnificence of the buildings or the pride of the citizens. The word of God was on their lips, and the hand of God was on their witness, and a great number of sinners repented and believed. 3 times it says that in this passage. It was a thrilling work of God's wonderful grace. So we who are Christians are not intimidated by the pagan culture. Antioch represents the pagan culture of that era, and as we just pointed out, the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was pagan, meaning anti-God. And yet, the Christians weren't hiding under a rock somewhere. They weren't sheepishly going along to get along. They were not intimidated by their pagan culture. They preached the gospel, and out of it a thriving church came out. And people were being saved and added to the church. And as we know, Paul was sent out by this church ultimately on his missionary journeys. And so we see how strong this church was. Now listen to me. The older I get, the less neighbors I want. And the older I get, the more neighbors I'm getting. I just rolled around the new neighborhood over there. They got a house going up. I took pictures of it. I showed Penny. I said, I hope that whoever's moving into that house doesn't see this sermon. We'd love for you to be here. The point I'm making is that as I get older, I want to go far away from everybody. And I get that. And I understand that we all long for peace and privacy and things of that nature. But throughout church history, the church didn't retreat somewhere and retire. The church was in the messiest, nastiest, culturally anti-God places that it could be to be a witness in that area. If you look on a political map of the state of Florida, you know the colors, right? What does blue represent on a map of the counties? Huh? What'd you say? Communism. Yeah, I agree with that. But what does it mean as far as the parties are concerned? Democrat. What does red mean when you see a county? Republican. Now, most of us know that, and that's why I appreciate Little Nate. Little Nate is Little Nate in age, but he's Big Nate. He's a big guy. Anyway, so I just think of those things. You think of what's going on with those areas. Look at a political map of the state of Florida. There's one blue county in the middle of all of this. The rest are red. What county is that? Right here. Now we know what that means, what comes with that. And there's, you know, a lot of anti-God stuff, a lot of stuff they're pushing in the school system to try to destroy our children. And if it starts in California, it usually ends up in Alachua County. It's coming this way. You know, California just passed a bill now that if your child, while in your care, wants to transition to a different gender and you refuse, they can take your child away from you. They're going to try to do that in Alachua County at some point. I'm telling you, it's coming. So what should we do? Should we yell and scream the whole time about how awful Alachua County is? Well, I don't think Alachua County is all that awful because I live here. You live here. I know a lot of people that live in this county and that love Jesus. I know a lot of people that live on the edges of this county and live in other counties but work in this county and they love Jesus and they have to do commerce here and we all are in this together. And so the mindset is this, is that we who are called Christians aren't intimidated by our pagan and godless culture. Rather, we engage it. That's what we're called to do. Engage it. Change it for the glory of God. Reach people with the gospel. Vote for those people in political office so that this place can be a place that honors the Lord. So we are not intimidated by pagan culture, no matter what it is. People associate me who don't know me don't know a lot about me or as far as exactly where I'm from, but when you hear New Orleans, a lot of you think, oh, that's where Pastor Corey's from. Well, that was the big city about 70 miles from us, and yeah, we went there quite a bit, and we consider it partly our home to some extent. But New Orleans is as wicked of a city as there is in the United States of America and even in the world. As wicked of a city. We have a seminary there called New Orleans Seminary. What a great place to have a seminary in the midst of wickedness. What a great place to have a church in the midst of wickedness. What a great place to have a church right here in Alachua County. Because we are not intimidated by the pagan culture around us. Let me give you a fourth thing. They call us Christians. Why? Because we encourage each other to remain true to the Lord by serving Him with all of our hearts. Verse 23, it goes on to talk about Barnabas. Barnabas literally means, his nickname was the son of encouragement. And it says here in verse 23, when he arrived and he saw what the grace of God had done, he saw with his own eyes that God was moving among the Greeks and among the Gentiles. He was glad, and he criticized them. No, that's not what he did. He pointed out all their faults. Nope, that's not what he did. He was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. You know why they call us Christians? Because we believe in what someone can be in Christ. We believe in who they can be one day. We don't believe that they are subject to their past sins and to who they are right now. We believe that God can take them, and if we disciple them and Lord disciples them together with us, He does the work through us, they can become a shining light for Him. And Saul is a great example of that. And Barnabas understood that, and he knew that. And so what he did was, he didn't go to the Greeks and to the Gentiles and say, well, you've got to start doing this Jewish custom, and if you're going to have right kind of church, you got to have pews and not chairs, or you got to have this kind of music or not that, or that kind of music. You got to have red carpet for sure. If you don't have red carpet in this place, you're definitely not a good church. You got to have a center aisle, or, you know, all these stupid cultural kind of things. You realize in a seminary class one time in Bible college, we had a discussion for an hour about whether a church was a true Baptist church if it didn't have a center aisle. Wow. When I came here and I saw that they were building this facility, I said, where are the pews going to be? And they showed me. I said, we ain't got a center aisle. But Barnabas went and he encouraged them to remain, notice what he did, to remain true to the Lord by serving Him with all their hearts. See, there it is. That's the key to staying faithful and staying true, is you don't hide parts of your life from God. You don't keep parts of your life from Him. You give Him everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. You give Him everything you have. And that's what he did. And he said, hey, remain true. Stay true to God by serving Him with all your heart. Can I say this to you? Give me permission. If you don't give me permission, I'm still going to say it. But it just... Okay, here we go. You should never serve God with the concept of wanting recognition for what you've done. Ever. You should serve God because that's what you do. You should serve Him by serving others and serving His church with no regrets, in the sense that, well, I gave all this time and all these hours and this is what I get for it. What does one have to do with the other? You serve God right now because it's right. And you're not serving people in the sense that you're doing it for them. You're doing it for God. Yes, it makes an impact on them while you're serving others. But you do it for the right reasons with all your heart. And you have no regrets and you live for Him. And that's the way it is. You do it with everything that you have. Let me give you the last two things real quick. They call us Christians because we disciple others to disciple others. No, that's not a mistake. That's the point. We disciple others to disciple others. Verses 25 through 26. Barnabas went and he found Saul. Now, Cameron, I don't know if you know this, but, you know, I've always had this thing, this picture in my mind of 3 years. When Saul met Jesus on the Damascus Road. I'm assuming right now this is a 3-year period, and now he's being pulled into service. But that's not the case. Many believe that this was a 10-year deal. That when Barnabas employed Saul, when Barnabas discipled and pulled Saul in to help him, he had been serving in Tarsus. Now he took 3 years, or 3 years he had to be discipled, and then for the last 7, he was serving God and doing God's work. And Barnabas realized what an asset Paul was, and he also realized that God had, they all knew the story that God was calling Paul to go reach the Gentiles. And so what does he do? Barnabas, a leader of the church, a leader in the faith, he goes and he takes a young man who was gloriously saved, and he continues to disciple him. So now he brings him up to another level and says, okay, buddy, let's go. And they stayed a year there, pouring into the church. And so Barnabas discipled Saul. Saul is discipling others. And so we disciple others. You know, you can use the word develop, but the Bible uses the word disciple. To become like. We disciple others so that we can disciple others. And that's why they call us Christians, because we're always developing and discipling others. Now, let me give you this last thing and wrap it all up. Number 6. We are called Christians because of who we belong to. Because of who we belong to. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was at Antioch that the name Christian was first applied to the disciples of Jesus Christ. The Latin suffix I-A-N means belonging to the party of. So Christ and I-A-N, belonging to the party of Christ. In derision, some of the pagan citizens of Antioch joined this Latin suffix to the Hebrew name Christ and came up with Christian. The name is found only 3 times in the entire New Testament, Acts 11, 26, 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16. Unfortunately, the word Christian has lost a great deal of its significance over the centuries and no longer means one who has turned from sin, trusted Jesus Christ, and received salvation by grace. Many people who have never been born again consider themselves Christians. And that's why I say from time to time, you know, a true Christian. Well, when you really break it all down, you say, well, you're either a Christian or you're not, correct? But I say that because of the way the word Christian has been defaced, if you will. So some call themselves Christians simply because they say they are not pagans. After all, they may belong to a church, attend services somewhat regularly, and even occasionally give to the work of the church. But it takes more than that for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life. Believers in the early church suffered because they were Christians. 1 Peter 4:16. Dr. David Otis Fuller has asked this question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. And the answer is a matter of life or death, heaven or hell, eternity. So we are called Christians because of who we belong to. And that word should not be thrown around. It should only be reserved for those who have received Christ as their Savior, repented of their sin, and been gloriously transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what a true Christian is. That's what a Christian is. And they were called that because they distinctively stood out from the rest of the world. Totally different than the others. It's not to say that we live our lives in such a way and bang the drum and say, "Look at me, I'm different." No, we just go live our lives. And our lives say we're different. We're the ones that are having more patience in traffic jams. At least we should be. We're the ones not throwing a tantrum at a restaurant because our food wasn't right or was late. We actually see beyond the food and think of the person serving the food. Maybe something's going on with them, or maybe something's happening to the cook. They're having a bad day. We just live our lives because we are peculiar, the Bible says. We are different. We see things differently. We see the world differently. We see people differently. We are called Christians because of who we belong to. We don't belong to this world. This world is not our home. The pageantry of college football is on display like almost never before. I love it when I see a license plate tag, a car tag in the front, and it says divided home. And it's got an orange and blue part and a garnet and gold part. And I'm thinking, I wonder what life is like in that home on Saturdays. I mean, if it's so prevalent that they have to announce to the world that they are divided when it comes to these things. The pageantry of those things. Because we declare who we are. True story. I texted DJ yesterday and knew he was going to the game. I said, "Hey man, send me a picture of your seats." He literally sent me a picture of his seat. I sat down and I just looked at that and I went, "Man, wow. What is this message saying to me?" And I responded back to him because it was an orange seat. Anybody knows anything about the Gators? Where are the orange chairback seats at? In what? What section of the stadium? See, I know more than y'all. The touchdown terrace. The blue chairbacks are in the new, what I call the new section. It's kind of getting old now, but anyhow. Say, "Hey, you're in touchdown terrace." He sent me a picture of the seat. Then he turned around and he actually sent me a picture of his view from the seat. Listen, as a guy who admires fields that are painted, wow, the color. Did y'all see those end zones? Florida Gators in each end zone in blue, trimmed out in orange and white. And then the whole end zone is orange on both sides. And then you've got a big blue band that goes around the out of bounds to the 20-yard line, from 20 to 20 like that. Then the big gator head. For years when they had that F on the 50-yard line. I'm like, man, you got one of the greatest logos in all of college football. Put that in the center, which they finally did. They must have listened to me. And then they got the F on one corner on a 25-yard line, and F over here, and then they got SEC and SEC in their colors. And everybody else does that. Man, I'm looking at that picture he sent me, and I'm just like, wow. As a field painter, don't get me wrong, I'm like, wow. And the fact that years ago, I got a chance to go help them. And I know what it takes, and I'm like, wow, look how beautiful that is. Ironically, they were playing my school, the McNeese State University Cowboys in Lake Charles, Louisiana. I went there for 2 years, McNeese State University. They got Newberry colors, by the way, just so you know. You say, what's the point? The point is this. Man, we identify with who we belong to. We look like who we belong to, right? And when you put it into college football terms, man, you first Gator game I went to in 1995 in the touchdown, not the touchdown terrace, in the sunshine seats above the touchdown terrace, I didn't have a dog in the fight. I just moved here. I didn't have Gator clothes. I wore, no, totally tone deaf. I wore a polo shirt, red and black. Oh, man, they were giving it to me. And the team that were playing that day was the Houston Cougars, who's red and black. So they were giving it to me because it's Georgia colors and because it was, and man, I was like, are they crazy? Are they out of their mind? I'm at the game. Who cares what color I'm wearing? Well, they cared. They cared. I had not grown up in a college town. They cared. And then I realized, and everywhere you go, it's orange and blue and orange and blue, and everybody wants to name their business Gator something with orange and blue in it and on and on and on because they want to identify with who they are. Now, Christians, they were called Christians because of who they belonged to. If we're going to go to that length to identify with our home college football team, shouldn't we go even further? It should be innate within us that it should come out of our pores that we are Christians. And we're called that because we belong to Jesus. We live like Him. We act like Him. We love like Him. We forgive like Him. We care like Him. One last question. Have you ever met somebody, you never met before, you didn't know them, but within just a few minutes, maybe even seconds, you knew, you thought in your mind, I wonder if they're Christians. And then after spending a little bit more time with them, you become convinced, I know they're Christians. They got to be. And then maybe 15 minutes into the conversation or what have you, hey, what do you do? And then you find out they're Christians because it's coming out of them. They call us Christians for a reason. We look like Jesus. We belong to Him. We want to serve Him. We want to identify with Him. And that's what this passage is telling us. It was not hard to tell. They didn't dress differently, culturally. They didn't, we're going to be Christians. We're going to have some weird stuff on our head and some weird. No, they. You probably couldn't tell them from anybody else based on their cultural attire, but boy, it didn't take long to be around them to know that something was going on inside of there, and they were different. They were different. Can our world see that in us? Can they call us Christians for the same reason they were called Christians there? Let's stand together, everybody. And let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, we are indebted to You for our walk in Christ. and for who we belong to. I pray for the Christian here that needed the reminder today about who they belong to. And not so much why they should live differently, but that they are different. Their DNA spiritually is different. And they want others to come to know the very same thing that they have. The good news of the gospel of Jesus. So I pray for us as Christians that, Father, we would be worthy of being called that based on the first century definition. And then, Father, I pray for anyone here who might be like the multitudes there who heard the gospel, the good news, and gave their life to Christ. If you're here today with a situation in you and you're thinking, you know, Pastor, I don't know. I don't know if I'm a Christian. You can be. The good news is that you can be in Jesus Christ if you receive Him today by faith, putting your trust in Him, repenting of your sin, turning to Him, and He will become your God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's the good news. You can be clean in Christ through all that He's done for you. However God has led you, you trust Him. Our altar is open for prayer, for decision making. I'll be standing up here if you feel like the Lord's leading you to make a decision of some kind, or you have any questions about becoming part of our church. Let the Lord lead you as our team leads you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.